Well, good morning. If you've looked at your bulletins, you might have done a double take because you'll see that the passage that I'm preaching this morning is not from the New Testament, but rather from the Old Testament and from that rather obscure book called Leviticus. Now, those who have been at Everglen a while know that a few years ago I began a journey through the book of Leviticus, and we preached the entirety of the book of Leviticus. And that got me a bit of notoriety outside the walls of this church. In fact, a year and a half ago, when I was back in the United States at the Master's Seminary, they called me the Leviticus man. So that's my claim to fame. And last week, we were at another church, and when I arrived, they said, "Are you going to preach from the book of Leviticus?" And I said, "No, I'm actually going to preach from the book of Psalms." So I pulled a fast one on them. But I want to go back and revisit a passage that I had the privilege of preaching a few years ago here, and I've repackaged it just a little bit differently for this morning. But I want to look at Leviticus 16. And so if you'd open your Bibles there, I'll give you a moment just to turn there, then we'll pray. And what I'll do this morning, rather than reading all 34 verses and then making our way back through those 34 verses, we'll go through the verses one point at a time as we make our way through this, just for the sake of time this morning. So turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll look at all 34 verses. We'll do a flyby, a summary, and then we'll look at how that applies to today, to Resurrection Sunday, and to Jesus Christ. And so I think once we make it to the end, it will be rather self-explanatory why this is such a high water mark in the Old Testament. So let's just begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity which is ours. And we come here this morning for the opportunity to come and celebrate an empty tomb, to celebrate the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. For it was Christ himself who said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes on me shall live." Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for an empty tomb. We thank you for victory over death by the sinless substitute of your only begotten Son. So now be pleased to meet with us as we look into your word and as we look at this great foreshadowing of that which was ultimately to come, namely the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he achieved. And Lord, we pray these things now in Christ's name alone. Amen. Oftentimes I have stopped to contemplate what it would have been like to be Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, we don't know much. We don't know how long it was before the fall took place after the creation of Adam and Eve. But we know that things drastically changed. They were never the same after that fateful event in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve partook of the fruit and Adam soon followed. But just think of the unimaginable access that Adam and Eve had to God himself. Because the scriptures do indicate to us that they would walk in the cool of the day in the presence of God himself. Can you imagine having such unhindered access to the presence of God? Now, subsequent to the fall in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve discovered they were now quarantined from the presence of God. The access that they once enjoyed, they no longer enjoyed. And ultimately, God banishes them from the Garden of Eden, where they had enjoyed this special, intimate fellowship with the God of all creation. But because of the advent of sin, it meant that access to God was now denied because there was a break in that relationship between man and God. One could no longer just waltz into the presence of a holy God and demand an audience with Him. It's like God put up a major no trespassing sign that says, "Do not enter. Trespassers will be shot." We've seen those signs. Why? Because there was a breach. There was a severing of a relationship between God and Adam and Eve and ultimately all of humanity. So the question then comes, how does one gain access to the God of creation? How does one now win an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In the Old Testament, we see that God designed a ritualistic procedure for those ancient Jews to gain access into His presence once again. And every aspect of the ritual and the sacrificial system signified the holiness of God and the corresponding sinfulness of humanity. In Exodus and Leviticus, we find God's divine recipe for gaining entrance into His presence. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus detail the 5 major sacrifices that ancient Israel used to practice on a regular basis as they would go to the tabernacle and later to the temple once it was built under Solomon. These were various rituals and sacrifices that were prescribed and highlighted God's glory and man's sinfulness and need for reconciliation. When these sacrifices were accompanied with humility, the confession of sin, then the offending party could receive forgiveness. But the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus had a major problem. They had to be continually repeated on a regular basis. There was no ultimate satisfaction. There was only temporary satisfaction. Nowhere is this more clearly demonstrated than the Day of Atonement itself. And the Day of Atonement was considered to be the high water mark for ancient Israel. We know it as Yom Kippur, normally celebrated at the very end of September and the beginning of October. Now, the verb Kippur, from which we get the English word atonement, simply means a ransom by means of substitute. So in other words, there is a ransom that has to be paid because of that breach and that break in the relationship between God and man, and that ransom requires a substitute. Hence, all of the ritualistic animals, whether they were goats, whether they were sheep, or whether they were cattle, and in some cases pigeons, but it all symbolizes the ransom by means of a substitute, a proxy, a go-between, something, a mediating agency that can take our place. On the Day of Atonement, the year of this high water mark for ancient Israel, the whole nation of Israel would receive general forgiveness for all manner of sin committed throughout the year. Both deliberate as well as unintentional sins, or sins of commission as well as sins of omission, met with God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Full atonement was made, which provided access that sin had denied. And the simplest definition for the word atonement simply means at-one-ment. It speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of spanning the gap and the chasm that existed between man and God so that now they were at-one-ment. They were reconciled. For the New Testament believer, the significance of the Day of Atonement finds its fulfillment in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ now provide that at-one-ment that sinful humanity so desperately needs in order to repair the broken relationship and enter into the privilege of God's presence once again. And so the Day of Atonement is so important for us to understand because it is a prefigurement or a foreshadowment of what we are celebrating today. Apart from the atonement of Jesus Christ, there is no celebration today, and today is no different than any other day. But thanks be to God for the atonement of Christ. And so today we want to reflect on the meaning of what this day represents, what this weekend represents. And I would like us to do so through the lens of this Old Testament ritual called the Day of Atonement. And once we've surveyed the significance of this high and holy day in ancient Israel, we'll then examine some of the ways in which Christ himself fulfilled every aspect and symbol of this day. So in our examination this morning, as we look at the Day of Atonement, I just want us to look at six characteristics of access that this day represented and then compare them to the fulfillment of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So let's look at the first characteristic of access that this day represents. And it's simply this. There was a limited access. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Please follow as I read them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. What does this represent? It represents a access that has now been significantly limited. So that when the priests would go into what is called the tent of meeting in the tabernacle, which contained the Holy of Holies at the back of it, they had to do so in a very prescribed manner. They couldn't just waltz in. They couldn't pull back the curtain between the tent of meeting and the Holy of Holies that contained the Ark of the Covenant and just pretend like it didn't matter. There was a very circumspect approach. They had to acknowledge God's infinite holiness, His justice, and His righteousness, in contrast to their own human and priestly sinfulness. And what this limited access tells us, it implies, once again, very strongly so, that God is undeniably and God is indescribably holy. And because of man's depravity, access to the presence of God is not a foregone conclusion. It demands holy requirements to be met because a holy God cannot allow sin into His presence. And so there's only one way to approach God. One and only one way. And it is God who determines the manner of approach. God establishes the requirements and sets the terms of this approach. For that reason, God is reminding through Moses to Aaron, who was the high priest, He's reminding them of that fateful event in Leviticus 10 where two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, changed and amended the priestly requirements while they were in the tent of meeting. We don't know exactly what we did. What we do know is that they amended God's procedures that had been outlined in the previous 9 chapters, probably imbibing in some kind of pagan ritual that they were familiar with. Possibly doing it while they were inebriated under the influence of alcohol itself. What we do know is, because they didn't do things the way God had outlined them, and they made a small amendment, God struck them dead right then and there. It is a solemn and serious thing to enter into the presence of God. It should never be taken lightly or nonchalantly. We must avoid a careless attitude when we come and worship. God's presence is one place where we can't come and demand our rights. We have no right to alter the way God has outlined that He should be worshipped. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, whatever that was. And they paid the ultimate price so that God could send a message that would reverberate and echo throughout all of Israel. And the point is very simple. There is limited access to God. And the high priest could not just wander in to the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God in that sacred space whenever he wanted to. There was only one day out of the entire year that he could pull back that curtain and go in there and offer sacrifice in the very presence of God. And that was the Day of Atonement. So we see limited access represented by the Day of Atonement. Secondly, we see a humble access to God. Verses 3 through 5, please read along with me. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. Here's humble access. He had to offer sacrifices. First for himself and for his family, which would have at that time included the whole priestly lineage, because they were all relatives of his. And then ultimately for Israel itself. But notice where he begins. God is outlining here, you make sacrifice. You make a sin offering. That was one of the 5 offerings, which was really, it's oftentimes called the sacrifice of purification, where they would take the blood from that sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the curtain that entered into the tent of meeting. And then they would go and they would go to the altar of burnt offering outside the tent of meeting, and they would smear the blood on the horns on all 4 corners of that altar. And so they went through this purificatory ritual and then offered the fat up to God. That was the sin offering. But also they were to make a burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, the entirety of the animal, except for its hide, was consumed on the altar of burnt offering. This was the one offering that more than the others symbolized atonement. That sins had been forgiven as a result of the ransom that had been paid through that substitutionary animal. But the priest has to offer sacrifice for himself first. There is self-examination that must take place on the part of this priest. And notice that here that he changes his garments. and he exchanges the more flamboyant attire of the ancient priesthood for a more humble fashion statement, putting on linen instead of those bright colors with all of that intricate embroidery that it had on it, with all of its various accessories that spoke of the authority of the priesthood, and especially the high priest. But he exchanges all of that for more modest fashion. You see, even in the presence of God, even the high priest was stripped of all honor, all rank, all status, and all privilege. There's a saying that I often use, that there is a level playing field at the foot of the cross. No one is better than anyone else when we come to the cross. It matters not what your education, it matters not what your intellectual prowess is, it doesn't matter what your athletic prowess is, it doesn't matter what your business acumen is, it doesn't matter what gifts or talents that you have. There's a level playing field in the presence of God at the foot of the cross. The high priest had to abjectly approach the presence of God who was in the Holy of Holies, because he carries no rank now. He carries no special authority with God. He is just one beggar asking for forgiveness for himself and for all of the other beggars outside of the tent of meeting. He's begging God for mercy. He's begging God for grace. He's begging God for forgiveness of sins. At the end of the day, he is nothing more than a servant himself. And so he dons this very humble attire and prepares for the prescribed rituals which are yet to come. So you have limited access. You have humble access, and thirdly, there is a prescribed access to God. Please look on, beginning in verse 6, down through verse 10. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. What's happening here is, he's just outlining what's going to happen. And then when we get down to verse 11, we begin to see this plan put into action. So if you're just reading through this, it can become confusing. But first he's stating up front, this is exactly what I want you to do. And then he restates it again, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 22. But he's prescribing here the way that one gains access before the presence of God. God reserves the right to outline the sacrificial requirements. One bull for a sin offering and two goats for a sin offering for the high priest, his family, and for the people of Israel and for the purifying of the place of worship. Then at the end of it all, you have the burnt offerings which take place. One for Aaron and his family and one for the nation of Israel. So approaching God requires a very specific and detailed process. God does not delight in ad hoc worship. That was never accepted. God had to be worshipped on a certain day, at a certain time, and in a certain place, and in a certain way. God's prescription included the requirement of blood That's why those animals were offered. Why? Because the life is in the blood. Blood symbolized life. And the blood leaving the body of that animal implied the death of that sacrificial animal. The wages of sin is death. In fact, in Leviticus 17, in verse 11, we read these words, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Life for life. That ancient offerer deserved to die for their sin. But in place of that, God allows a substitute, and that substitute gives up its lifeblood for the sake of the one who was worshiping God. That's how atonement was made. And so God has to be approached very carefully. And God's prescribed way included the requirement of a blood sacrifice. This was not a place or a nation that you wanted to live if you were a modern-day animal rights activist. Because it was a bloody religion. And I hear the atheists, the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, complain and mock, "Oh, Christianity is a bloody religion." It is a bloody religion. And the reason it's a bloody religion is because our sin is so heinous and we fail to acknowledge that today. Every headline that I read on Fox and on Drudge over the last couple of days has had happy little homilies. "Oh, this day represents the love of God." It does. But it represents so much more. It represents the love of God, and the love of God is only heightened and elevated when it's contrasted with the total depravity and debauchery of humanity, of your sin and my sin. It requires life for life. And so blood intentionally had to be spilled. That's why unsaved, secular society does not like Christianity. It's an affront to their arrogance, to their narcissism, to their self-centeredness, self-absorbed ways, and to their utter rebellion and revolt against God. So God makes the prescription here. It's very simple. And so you have this prescribed access. Fourthly, we see the procedures for this access, beginning in verse 11, down through verse 22. Please bear with me as I read this section. "Then Aaron shall offer the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of the coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat and the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement into the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the assembly, all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. with this finger, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting on the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all of their transgressions in regard to all of their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now that's a mouthful. And I certainly don't have time to go into details on any of this ritual that took place. But the major point and theme in all of this is atonement. Reconciling God to man. Making a ransom by means of that atoning substitute. A price is going to be paid. The price is life for life. It entails covering on the land, the removal of sin, on the other hand, and the satisfying of the just demands of God. In the Old Testament economy, that animal served as a suitable substitute in place of the sinner. The wages of sin is death, and so there was a need for sacrifice. Yes, it was a bloody religion because sin demands nothing less. The soul that sins, it shall die, the scriptures say. So he makes a sin offering. First for himself, which included the veil of smoke to hide him from the penetrating presence of God. He first offered that bull for the sin offering. He took a basin of that blood, went into the tent of meeting, and he took a censer with hot coals and the finest incense that Israel had, and he poured it over the altar of incense to create that cloud of smoke. He pulled back that curtain, and he took that blood, and through the haze of smoke, through that fog, he sprinkles that blood 7 times, 7 being the number of completion. When he is done with that, he goes back out and he makes the sin offering for the nation of Israel. He takes a basin of that blood. He walks back into the tent of meeting. He goes back to the curtain between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, pulls back that curtain once again, and now he sprinkles on the mercy seat that represents atonement 7 times again the blood, to signify the purifications of the sins of Israel. And then he goes out to the altar of burnt offering outside the tent of meeting, and he takes the blood from both basins and he smears it on all 4 horns of the altar to purify the altar. And then the goat, well, the goat is slaughtered after Aaron makes his sin offering, and they go through this public procedure now. And he comes out of the Holy of Holies. Everything he has done up to this point is in privacy. Nobody else can see him. There is nobody watching over him. He is in that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, all by himself, as he goes through these various procedures to offer a ransom for sinners. And then he takes these, the one goat, of course, is they cast lots for these goats, probably using the famous Urim and Thummim. They were to cast lots, and the one who essentially drew the short straw is the one that gets slaughtered. The other one gets to be the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, these are really 2 aspects of the same ritual, symbolizing the removal of sin. On the one hand, blood is needed. On the other hand, the scapegoat is a powerful visual aid that declares to Israel, that has not seen much up until now, But it declares to them the reality of sin and the absolute necessity of removing that sin. And so he says here that this scapegoat then represents the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. The word transgressions there speaks of man's rebellion against God. It is one of the strongest words in the biblical Hebrew that speaks of rebelling against God and represents sin. It represents that breach. Man has gone his own way. He has done his own thing. But through the Day of Atonement, these sins could be covered. The sins could be removed. And the offended God could be appeased. And the result? Relationship repair. They can now enter into the presence of God. And so we have the procedures for this access outlined all throughout these verses. That leads us to number 5, the effective access. That begins in verse 23. Please read along down through verse 28. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in the holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up and smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat is the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides and their flesh and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and then afterward he shall come into the camp. Here we have effective access represented. After all of this is done, after the scapegoat is set free out into the wilderness, never to come back, symbolizing the removal of sin, Aaron cleanses himself and he makes a burnt offering of praise to God for the atonement that has been received for both himself and the nation of Israel. Then the one who led the scapegoat out into the wilderness went through the same ritualistic cleansing process. And then the remains of the sin offerings, because remember, the burnt offering is wholly consumed on the altar of burnt offering. So there's nothing that remains there. But the remains of the sin offering are taken outside of the camp of Israel, and there they are burned in their entirety. And once that job is complete, the priest who had done that, then he goes through a ritualistic cleansing himself before he re-enters the encampment of Israel. Now, access to the presence of God, at least for another year, has been achieved. The guilt of Israel has been removed. The wrath of God has now been appeased. That leads us to the final characteristic of this day, and it's regulated access. Verses 29 through 34. Please follow along as I begin. This shall be a permanent statute on you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean of all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments and holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he will make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel, all their sins, once every year, and just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. There is to be regulated and repeated access. Every year at the same time, near the end of September, they had to repeat this. It's like washing dirty clothes. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, complete. Over and over and over again every year. Every year, come September 25th, they were reminded that they were sinful, 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 and that they were guilty, guilty, guilty before a thrice holy God. It was like a sledgehammer reminding them time and again of their need for forgiveness. And so it was to be a statute of permanence. And they were to humble themselves. They were to deny themselves. There's no permanent solution, just a repeatable cycle. In summary of the events of Yom Kippur, Old Testament scholar Alan Ross concludes by saying this, "The only way of access into the presence of the Lord is by application of the atoning blood on the mercy seat and the removal of sins of the penitent by placing them on the scapegoat." That's the warp and the woof of all of this. That's the summary. The important point for us today is we're not ancient Jews. Aren't you glad that we didn't gather here today to do some ritual like that? You see, the Day of Atonement, it foreshadowed what Christ would ultimately achieve on the cross. That is why we don't observe the Day of Atonement today. That is why there's no animal sacrifice today. Because all of that symbolism is summarized, epitomized, and finds its epicenter in the complete fulfillment of what Jesus Christ did through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So let us compare, as I close this morning, how Jesus fulfills these six characteristics of access to God as portrayed in this Day of Atonement imagery. Remember, John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That verb, dwelt, is a term that speaks of the tabernacle. We could say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And John says, "And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the epicenter for the fulfillment of all of that foreshadowing. So, as it pertains to limited access, how does Christ fulfill that? There is but one way of salvation. We know the verse. We cite it so often it almost sounds cliche, but it's not, because it's God's Word. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5? There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. There's no other way. We don't need a high priest. We have the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews reminds us that He's superior to all of that sacrificial imagery. But mark it down, there's limited access. It's not by your birth in a so-called Christian country, because there are no Christian countries. It's not because somebody sprinkled some so-called holy water on you when you were a baby. That did nothing but get your forehead wet. It's not because of membership to a local church, though membership is an important part. It's not because of your baptism. It's not because of some claim you made. It's not because of some special prayer that you prayed, some formulaic prayer. It's because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. There's limited access. What about humble access? How does Christ typify this humble access? Well, it's demonstrated in His incarnation. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Just a couple of months ago, we heard Pastor Tiny preach Philippians 2, where it says there, "Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." We see the humility of Christ. And if Christ humbled himself to that point, what does that mean for us who come to Christ? What of the prescribed access? I don't have time to read it, but you could read the entire chapters of Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. And what we learn from Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 is that this prescribed access is through Christ alone. He is the ritual. All of the symbolism is fulfilled in him. What are the procedures of access that we find in verses 11 through 22 there in Leviticus 16? The blood of Christ alone satisfies. The substitute of Christ alone satisfies. As the divine substitute, Christ brings divine satisfaction to the Father. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." He fulfills all of those procedures for access to God. Then what about effective access? How does Christ represent that? Christ was the perfect sacrifice, so there is no need for repetition. At the end of Leviticus, remember it says, "You shall do this as a permanent statute." The word permanent there, it's the Hebrew word from which we get forever or eternity. Going on and on and on and on and on. Christ fulfills all of that. And he can take our sins and he can throw them, as the psalmist said in Psalm 103:12, "as far as the east is from the west." When John the Baptist introduced Jesus in John 1:29, it says, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Just as that one priest had to take the remains of the sin offering and go outside Israel, the Jewish encampment, in like manner, Jesus suffered on Golgotha, which was outside of the temple precinct. What about regulated access? Christ's sacrifice is both final and complete. There's no need for any other sacrifice. He satisfies it all. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands," meaning a tabernacle or a temple, "a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Hebrews 9:12 says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." There are many other passages that we could read. The point is, it's final. There's no need for a new sacrifice. And when you read the headlines of these poor, desperate souls in the Philippines who crucify themselves every time at this year, there's no need for that. They couldn't pay the price anyway. They need a sinless substitute. They're not sinless. The Day of Atonement reminds us that no man, however holy, can approach the presence of a holy God without a God-prescribed atonement being made. Confession of sin and repentance is required. We must come humbly as Aaron himself had to come humbly. We must come humbly as the children of Israel were to come humbly before their God, acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, seeking forgiveness for that sin and the repair of that broken relationship that it might be reestablished once again. Vance Havner once said, "We're trying to get people to say, 'Here I am,' before they ever said, 'Woe is me.'" Aaron had to say, "Woe is me." The children of Israel had to come say, "Woe is me." It wasn't simply a ritual or liturgy that they performed. It was the heart attitude with which they performed that ancient ritual that God looked at. That's what really counted. That's what really mattered at the end of the day. And so we must come to Christ with that "woe is me" attitude. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our sin deserves God's wrath, but we need to remember that the sword of God's wrath is always wrapped in the mantle of His mercy. There's a saying I've become fond of using: "He is a better Savior than you are a sinner." C.H. Spurgeon noted, "The blood of Christ, it is all sufficient. There is no case which the blood of Christ cannot meet. There is no sin which it cannot wash away. There is no multiplicity of sin which it cannot cleanse. No aggravation of guilt which it cannot remove." For the unbeliever, the message is clear. You need atonement. That once for all atonement that comes by Christ and Christ alone. For the believer, we need to be reminded of these truths. That salvation is not merely an event. It is a change of life, a change of heart. And we must do what James said. We must draw near to God and He will draw near to us. How do we do that? Through the daily confession of our sins. When we confess our sin, John said in John 1:9, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." We must cleanse our hands, purify our hearts on a regular basis, and humble ourselves in the mighty presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you in due time. If you're here this morning and you're estranged from the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Confess that sin. Confess the fact that not only do you commit sin, but you commit those sins because you were born in sin and iniquity. Seek forgiveness that comes only from Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for what this day represents, and I thank You that unlike the Jews of old, we do not have to go through these regular rituals and ceremonies to be reminded of our sin and the necessity of an atoning, substituting sacrifice. We thank You that that is all summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of what those ancient shadows foretold of. And Father, it's for that reason that we're here today, to celebrate the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life that He gives us in Him because of what He has achieved as our sinless substitute. Father, I pray that if there is any one person that is here this morning who is yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that today might be that day. And what a glorious day that would be to come before the foot of the cross and to confess one's sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin and to be washed clean, to be made new, to be made whole, and to walk out of this place with resurrection life. So, Father, to this end we pray. Work in the hearts and lives of those that you're drawing to yourself. And may you bring them to salvation this day. May they cross through the threshold unto eternal life as new creatures in Christ. Father, for those of us who know you, we've been reminded again of the mighty weight of our sin. We thank you that we've been forgiven. We thank you for new life in Christ. We thank you that you've made us new creatures and that you've turned this heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But Father, we need daily confession of sin. We need to be sensitive to our own shortcomings, to our own failures, to our own transgressions. Help us to keep short accounts and help us to live in light of the soon and coming King. And so, Father, to this end we pray. We thank you for that empty tomb. We thank you for what it represents. And Father, help us to go out and to live in that new life, in that resurrection life, reminded that we're a child of the King. And so, Father, to this end we pray and thank you. And we prayed in the matchless name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.